Good morning, church family. Good to see you out this morning, and I am excited. We are just, I think 3 weeks away from the beginning of fall, and so my wife was talking about the humidity yesterday and the heat, and I was like, don't worry. I said, one thing we can count on, we have four seasons here in North Carolina, and so we get to look forward to fall coming just around the corner. How many are ready for the fall season? You ready for fall? Everybody is ready, man. I'm telling you, I'm excited, and it's one of my favorite times of the year when the leaves start changing, nights start getting a little longer, I guess you should say. The daylight starts turning earlier, and it starts turning into night, and it's getting ready for Christmas, and I normally say the state fair. My birthday always falls during the state fair, and my parents used to tell me that they brought the state fair to town just for my birthday, and I was like almost an adult before I realized that wasn't really true, but I'm totally kidding. But they talk about it came for my birthday, and I used to really love looking forward to that, but we're going to have to forego that this year, understandably so. But anyway, we're excited to be here in worship. Take your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing a series on the study of the Beatitudes on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we looked over the last couple of weeks, last few Sundays. The word blessed or blessed literally means happy. And so when you're looking at what it means to discover true happiness, last Sunday we were looking at what it meant to find true joy in the midst of the circumstances of our lives. How can we experience that in the middle of 2020? And I'm telling you, if you're watching day by day, week by week, it's like you just wonder what's the next crazy thing that's popping on the horizon. I mean, we're watching and seeing things happen, and you're like, I mean, I can't imagine it getting any crazier, and then it does. And then on the next day, you know, you turn the chapter, and so I'm looking to September. We're looking towards the fall. I'm looking for Christmas. How many are looking forward to 2021 and the election being over and all that kind of stuff kind of being behind us at some point, but you folks, you know, as Christ promises, we can experience happiness, we can be blessed in the midst of times of trial if we will look to Him, if we will dig deep into that relationship that is made possible through God's Son Jesus Christ. And when Christ died on the cross, when He ascended into heaven, He sent His Holy Spirit as a comforter, as a helper for us as followers of Christ. So He didn't abandon us. He didn't leave us. He didn't forsake us. He's promised He's right there in the midst of the trials and troubles that we face in this life. And I think it's appropriate when you look at the Beatitudes to understand as we progress through them, each one is a process of understanding the presence and power of God in our lives, and how as we absorb that first one and we go to the next one, we're going to see how they build upon one another, and there's a process of experiencing the joy and the happiness of God. This morning, I want us to look at verse 4. We're going to go back to verse 1 as the start of our text, but he says, we'll go, start in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 4. It says, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. When He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be, what, church? Comforted. Aren't you thankful that Christ promised us a comforter? I don't know where I would be in this life without the Holy Spirit and His power to comfort me in this walk with God. And folks, I'm thankful that He left that for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll begin our time of worship. Father, we love You. We're thankful for Your presence. Lord, I pray most importantly this morning, if there's someone who's never placed their faith and trust in You, Lord, that whether they're sitting here in this auditorium, if they're sitting in our kids' ministries around campus today, if they're watching online from home or maybe from their car or wherever they're at this morning, God, that You would just draw us to Yourself, God. And Lord, those that may not know You as Lord and Savior, this morning would be that moment of decision that they understand their need of a Savior, repent of their sin, and turn to the Savior, God. This morning, we're thankful that no matter what happens in this life, it doesn't catch You by surprise. And Lord, things that may be shocking to us in this life, Lord, we know that it has to first cross your desk. And Lord, you know everything that we're going to face. And Lord, but you've promised us that, Lord, those that mourn can be comforted. And God, that we can experience that comfort and that strength and that help in our time of need. God, I pray this morning, no matter where people may be in their journey, their spiritual journey, Lord, that this morning they'll be comforted by your Holy Spirit. And God, that you would draw them to a deeper relationship, that they experience that presence in such a full way this morning, they'll leave this morning encouraged and challenged and ultimately changed. God, will give you the glory for what you're going to do here today in your precious name. All of God's people said, amen. It's been pointed out that Jesus, when he talks about the blessed are those who mourn, it's a paradox. Happy are the sad, so to speak. It's kind of what's happening here. And it says, how can we be sad and happy at the same time? How can we mourn and yet experience the joy or happiness of God? What kind of mourning results in a greater happiness or a greater joy, so to speak? And so it might be you're racking your brain thinking, how can this even be possible? The fact is that there's 9 different verbs that deal with mourning or sorrow in the Greek language throughout the New Testament. Each one are used in a different way, a concept of grief that indicates there are all kinds of reasons that we can be sad. There's a sorrow over discouragement. There's a sorrow over death. There's a sorrow over a missed opportunity in life. There's a sorrow over having been hurt or done wrong. There's a sorrow over the hurt of another. And you can go on and on throughout the New Testament. We see pictures that Christ is describing what that sorrow could be. But there's one kind of sorrow that ultimately leads to happiness, and that's what Christ is focusing in on, is the sorrow over our sin. When you think about it, whenever we begin to see this world the way that Christ sees it, it changes our lens, our perspective, because oftentimes you and I can only see what's right in front of us. So when you're thinking, hey, I'm suddenly becoming a homeschool mom, and some of you moms are sitting there pulling your every last hair out thinking, I didn't sign up for this. God knows. And he's right there. When you're sitting there in a situation where maybe you've lost your job and you're thinking, I didn't sign up for this. What happened in 2020? This is the craziest thing. When you're sitting here following through life and following, trying to follow Christ, and all of a sudden your world gets flipped upside down, it sometimes is hard to figure out, how do we make sense of that, and how can I have joy in the midst of all of this? And so in thinking about the sorrow over sin, we must be careful to distinguish between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And some of you say, Pastor, come again, talk to me, explain what you're talking about here. Ultimately, Jesus said, or Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, even if I made you grieve with my letter, Paul is writing, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, but only for a while. He said, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no less through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to what, church? Salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So what Paul is saying, he says, I don't regret writing this letter to you, because he said ultimately it brought you to a point of conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts us. And you know, sometimes people will come out of church and say, Pastor, man, the message today, it was like you were speaking, like I was the only person in the room. Like it was like you were, it was, and I'm like, that's the Holy Spirit. Because I don't know what your struggles might be this morning, but the Holy Spirit does. And he uses the word of God to minister to us in our time of need. And folks, when we'll allow him to, he will step on our toes.
And folks, that may not be politically correct in 2020, but folks, if there's ever a time we need to get off our little politically correct soapbox and be convicted by the Holy Spirit of God of the areas of our life that need change, this is the time. Folks, the church needs revival. We need to experience the power and presence of God in the midst of these terrible, tumultuous times so that we can repent of our sin and turn back to God and experience His favor and His blessing in our lives. Can I get a witness this morning? Anybody else checking with me this morning? Because, folks, I feel like I'm by myself. At the end of the day, we need the Holy Spirit of God to convict us. We need Him to say, whoa, stop what you're doing, dead in your tracks, quit getting caught up in the cares of this world and start seeing a world that I sent my Son Jesus Christ to die for. And I love them, every single one, red and yellow, black and white. Every one of us are precious in His sight. And folks, we can get caught up in all of the agendas of the world and the politics of everything. But what He's saying is the most important thing is, do they know Jesus? Do they have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Because He died for every single man, woman, boy, and girl. So as Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians, he says worldly sorrow ultimately focuses its attention on self. In other words, it's a selfish thing, while godly sorrow focuses attention on who? God. Stark difference. Stark contrast. Worldly sorrow is sorrowfulness for having been caught. You ever, your child gets in trouble and suddenly, boy, they are, whoo, they're sorry, sorry, sorry. Oftentimes, it's sorry we got caught. I mean, because if we're given a second chance or a third chance, we're going to do it the same exact way. You know what I'm talking about? You see the look in, you see, yeah, I mean, you're like, they act just like their mother. They act just like their father. And the apple, I was a youth pastor for 9 years. The apple never falls far from the tree. I mean, it's just sounds like a funny saying, but it's the honest to God truth. I'll sit there and watch how kids act, and I'm like, man, my wife looked at me and she's like, that's you. That is totally, totally you. And my kid will do something else. And I look at her and I was like, you can't blame that on me. That is all you. I mean, you've got to own that one. Well, you got the t-shirt, all that worldly sorrow. Thirdly, thinks in terms of appeasing one's conscience, while godly sorrow thinks in terms of pleasing one's God. Big difference, big change. Worldly sorrow, number four, looks upon sin as something to be covered up, excused, or justified, while godly sorrow looks upon sin as something to be repudiated, confessed, and repented of. We live in a day and age where people are so proud of their sin, they want to be identified because of their sin. Folks, we live in a world where people are, they're brazen. They don't care about the fact that years ago, man, this was a disgrace. You would never get on TV and talk the way people talk today. They would never get up on TV and act the way they do today. But folks, people have no respect or fear of God. And so a worldly sorrow is I'm just trying to cover up so you don't know the things that I'm actually doing. But a godly sorrow is it brings about repentance. Sorrow which leads to the happiness of which Christ is speaking here is godly sorrow over sin. So as we think about this morning about gaining a right perspective of godly sorrow over sin, there's two things I want us to think about this morning. The first one being the reason for godly sorrow. Go back to our text in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn. The reason for godly sorrow is sin, not sin seen in the light of our human imperfection, because the Word of God says is we are all sinful. We are all born sinners, for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. But when we view our sin in light of human imperfection, we tend to excuse or justify it, or, you know what, I just made a mistake. But we view our sin in light of the Word of God, The Word of God says His Word is like a mirror to the soul, and it shows us how we don't add up. We have fallen short of God's glory. And you see what happens is as we begin to see ourselves in light of Christ, it changes everything. Not that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. So when I start measuring myself against other people in the room, I can start saying, man, compared to that person, I'm looking pretty sharp. I mean, are we not like that though? Sometimes you see a neighbor and man, you're like, man, if anybody's going to hell, I mean, it's that person. I mean, you look at me, I go to church on Sunday. I do all these things. I mean, I pay my taxes. I do this. I pay my tithe. My kids are, you know, they're seeking to live for God and all these things. And we start equating certain weights of things that we've done to, is it a work salvation or is it by faith? Which is it? Because you can have it both ways. And when we start looking around and we're comparing ourselves to those around us, and folks, we don't ever find a Billy Graham and say, you know what, I'm going to compare myself to him. I mean, after all, I mean, he only preached to millions in his lifetime. No, we don't compare ourselves to saints of days gone by. We compare ourselves to someone we feel like we're going to look pretty good next to. Man, if I was in a court of law and I was accused in a crime, I'd want to be up against people who were like horrible. And compared to them, man, I'm looking like a rose. I mean, you know, sometimes you see, and you're like, man, I look pretty good. But no, he says, it's compared to Christ. Godly sorrow comes not from comparing myself to the human imperfections of others, but as a result of seeing my sin in light of God's perfection. Jesus Christ is the only one who lived the perfect, sinless life. And so compared to him, folks, I am way down here. I mean, I have fallen way short of God's glory. And when I realized that God is pure and righteous and holy, and I am filthy and sinful and repugnant and inexcusable, it produces a godly sorrow over my sin. Let's look at a few examples in Scripture. Job, in Job chapter 42, said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job's wife, you can imagine being married to someone and say, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, look at all the things that he's faced in his life. And yet he says, when I compare to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, when I'm compared to Christ, I despise myself. And he repents. Isaiah said it, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Whenever he saw himself compared to God, he knew he did not even begin to compare to the glory of God. Daniel, he said in Daniel chapter 10, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Peter, when Simon Peter said in Luke chapter 5, it says, when saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. The apostle Paul says this in 1 Timothy 1. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of all full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the chief. He said, I am the worst of the worst. So he saw himself in light, his sin in light of the gospel, in the light of God and his word. So that is what produces godly sorrow over our sin. Seeing our sin in light of God's perfection gives us a right perspective. So sometimes we look around us And we're comparing ourselves to everyone else, and we're thinking, man, I actually look pretty good. But Christ is saying, he says, blessed are those who mourn. In other words, who are sorry, who are repentant for their sin, or are sad, sorrowful because of how their life has come. What Christ is saying and describes in our text in verse 4, he uses a word in the Greek that refers to the severest kind of grief, the kind of mourning for the dead. In other words, he's saying this should be our attitude towards sin. We must see our sin in light of God's perfection and realize that it's filthy, it's repugnant, it's inexcusable. He says we must take sin seriously. It should cause us to grieve as if we have come in contact with death. Why? Because we have. Because if you remember, Christ told Adam and Eve, when he placed them in the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden, he says, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely what, church? Die. You've come in contact with spiritual death. In other words, he's saying it's destroying you. Your relationship with God has been severed. Paul testifies to his awareness of the awfulness of sin in Romans chapter 7. Paul speaks of how he as a Christian could nevertheless, he found himself becoming a slave to sin. And folks, what happens is in this life, if we don't know Christ as our Savior, we are a slave. We're in chains. We're in bondage to our sinful nature. I love seeing stories of redemption, stories of life change, seeing how people's lives are radically transformed by the gospel. Because, folks, it's only by His grace that someone can go from living in the gutters of this world and being bound by all the chains of sin to all of a sudden glorifying and praising and bringing honor and glory to God's name. Folks, it's only He gives us a second chance and a third chance and 100 chances and 1,000 chances because we fail Him every single day. And folks, yet He still forgives us and cleanses us. So Paul testifies of that. And he gives us the reality testified. He says in Romans 7, he says, for he testified, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. In other words, he's saying that old sinful nature just keeps presenting itself day in and day out. And he says the things I shouldn't do or the things I often do. The things I should do, I often don't do. And he's saying it's a constant struggle. But finally, he comes to the conclusion. He gives a graphic description of the Christian who finds himself incapable of overcoming the deadly work of sin in their life. He says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? M.R.D. Hahn gives a story. He talks about in Roman culture, he said Roman emperors saw torture as a legitimate way to put muscle and teeth into their laws. They were known to bind the body of a murder victim to the back of his killer. Under penalty of death, no one was allowed to release the condemned criminal. This barbaric practice calls to mind the words that Paul says here in Romans chapter 7. It's as if he felt that something dead was strapped to him and accompanied him wherever he went. He says, I'm carrying around the weight of my sin, and it feels like I'm carrying death on my shoulders. You see, if we're going to experience victory over sin that our relationship with Christ makes possible this morning, we must come to see our sin in light of how God sees it. Because see, it's easy to look around and say, man, I'm telling you one thing. I'm not doing what they're doing. I'm not involved in the same stuff that they're involved in. I feel pretty doggone good about myself. I mean, after all, I clean up pretty doggone good. Folks, that's not how we stand before God. We're not compared to the people of this world. We're compared to Jesus Christ. And so it changes everything. God is aware of every sin that we commit as his child, even the so-called secret sins. And folks, we've set our iniquities before us. The psalmist said in Psalm 90, he says, our secret sins in the light of your presence. What he's describing for us is that we become as sensitive about our sins as Christ is, or as God is. And just as our sins have been set before him, as soon as we commit them, he wants us to see our sins in that same exact light. So he says, as it grieves the heart of God, as I sin against my Lord and my Savior, he says, I want you to see sin in that same exact light that God is broken over our sinful nature and the fact that we keep turning away from him and turning towards that sinfulness. In Psalm 51, it says, David says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And David's repentance in Psalm 51, it's an awesome passage of scripture because he's just coming straight out clean. God, I am wicked. I am sinful. But he's begging God to receive him back. He says, I want to restore the joy of my salvation. I want that relationship to be once again restored and healed. What happens is we must also come to hate sin if we're going to progress on this journey. In Psalm 97, it says, O you who love the Lord. What are those last two words? Hate evil. That's how God sees sin. He hates it. He hates it so much. And he knew if you and I had to pay for our sin, it would be in an eternity in a place called hell. But God loves us. I love that phrase, but God, who is rich in mercy. It's so overwhelming that God would forgive us and in spite of all of our sin and our failures. So as I develop godly sorrow for my sin, I develop not only a love for God, but a hatred for evil, for sin, for wickedness. And I'm well on my way to experiencing victory over it when I can see my sin the way my Savior does. But he goes on, he says, the result of godly sorrow. In the second part of verse 4, he says, blessed are those who mourn. And I'm glad it doesn't just stop there. He says, for they shall be what, church? They shall be comforted. When sin in our life is viewed in light of God's perfection, we will develop a godly sorrow. Godly sorrow results in true repentance, which ultimately leads to the comforting realization of the victory that I have in Christ. The victory I can have as a Christian over sin. So godly grief produces a repentance that leads ultimately to salvation without regret, whereas godly grief produces death. Worldly grief produces death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it's awesome to see that Jesus Christ has a plan. And folks, his plan was to have victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And his purpose in sending his son as the Savior of the world was to redeem us so that we didn't have to be in bondage any longer. We didn't have to live in sin. He didn't have to do all of those things any longer. Folks, it's important to note that there is sorrow that is godly and a sorrow that's not. He says there's also repentance that is true and a repentance that is not. We've already mentioned worldly sorrow looks upon sin as something to be covered up, excused, or justified. And folks, oftentimes we're just trying to appease our conscience. Those that go to church because they're trying to appease their parents, do you realize once your parents pass off the scene, ain't a chance you're going to church. Let me be real. I know people have gone to church because they're afraid of getting cut out of the will. I'm going to continue going until the day my daddy dies. And I'm telling you, after that, I ain't going to darken the door of the church. Well, folks, that's not a relationship with God. And there are people that do things to appease their own conscience. Somehow they think, well, if I just do this one little thing, or if I just throw this little money in the offering plate, it's going to kind of appease God and I'm going to do what I want. No, that's not how this relationship works. He doesn't want just your money. He doesn't want your attendance. He wants your heart. And folks, when he gets your heart, he will transform every single thing about us. He'll begin to radically transform us. It's the kind of sorrow of sin that ultimately, folks, leads to life and heart change. Because as a Christian confesses our sin and receives forgiveness, folks, there is something that transforms inside of us. Because every time I say no to sin and yes to the Savior, I'm taking one step forward in that relationship with God. And tomorrow when I get up and I choose to follow Christ, tomorrow I'm taking another step towards that relationship with God. And the next day, and the next day. But folks, it takes no time, and we can easily be right back here at the beginning. Doesn't mean we have to get saved all over again, but it's saying sometimes we allow sin, and folks, it takes us away so much further than we ever dreamed possible. It will take us away from that relationship. What does it mean to repent? The Greek word metanoia, which is comes from two words, the Greek word meta, which means change, and nous, which means mind. He says to repent means to change one's mind or attitude. Within this context, Paul is telling us, he says, if we truly repent of our sin, it results in changing our actions regarding it. So what happens is, as I repent, I'm turning away from a sinful, wicked, selfish, self-indulging life, and I'm turning toward the Savior, and I'm saying, God, I cannot do this apart from your Holy Spirit. But he says, I will give you the power. I'm going to give you the power. I'm going to give you the strength. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to do all of these things. So repenting means turning away from that and turning towards God. In Proverbs 23, verse 7, it says, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what happens is, as we continue to say no to sin, it begins to change and transform who we are on the inside. It's radical transformation. True confession involves not only a confession of sin once committed, but a change in one's attitude towards that sin in the future. So make no mistake about it. If I confess my sin, I'm going to receive forgiveness because God is faithful. He's promised to forgive. But folks, if I confess my sin, I'm going to receive forgiveness over it, even if it's the thousandth time I've committed the same sin. Anybody ever spout off at the mouth and you say stuff you shouldn't say? I know I'm not the only one. But sometimes it's like, man, you're like, man, in 2020, are you kidding me? I mean, lots of things. And sometimes it's not even necessarily coming out. It's right here. It's right here on the tip of your tongue. And you're like, man, I just want to. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. So what happens is, I've got to confess that and forsake it. Turn from it, allow the Holy Spirit of God to put my thoughts back towards God and say no to this, because that temptation is there every single day. In 1 John, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we see here God is faithful. He always forgives when we confess. We see, secondly, he is justified in doing so. Why? Because of the cross. So if you look back over 2,000 years ago, you can see the sacrifice in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ makes it possible for him to forgive us in 2020 every single time we sin. Over and over. God's example in forgiving us. Peter came up and said in Matthew chapter 18, he says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? If you remember this story, as many as seven times. You ever have your kid, you say, well, how many times do I have to do that? How many times do I have to clean up the you know, pick up the laundry? How many times? every single day. I mean, how many times I sent my kids out to pick up, well, we have three dogs, so you know what happens in the backyard. And I sent them out in the backyard to pick up, and they're like, I hate doing this. I was like, you wanted a dog, right? You wanted a dog. You wanted a dog. We got to clean up after these dogs, and they don't like doing it. How many times do I have to do this? Well, like, how many days in the year are there? I mean, how many weeks in the year? How many days in a month are there? I mean, you got to go out there and do whatever it is, clean it up. But folks, what happens is Christ forgives us day after day after, but we have to repent. We must turn from our sin. And folks, it's something, it changes my attitude toward it. And I develop a godly hatred for sin. It's a story that talks about a Christian that came to a crossroads in his life's journey. And he chose a path to take without consulting the Lord. To his dismay, the path led to a hole, and or we'll call it sin, but it led to a hole, and he fell into sin. And he asked the Lord to help him, and out of the hole, and he confessed his sin, and the Lord answered his prayer and pulled him out of that hole or forgave him of the sin. Christian again found himself at the crossroad again, and he chose a path without consulting the Lord once again. Surely he thought, this time I remember where I went wrong the last time, and he fell in the hole a second time. This time he thought, the next time he said, I'll walk around it, but he fell into the hole again, and again he asked the Lord to forgive him. And to help him get out of the hole, and he confessed his sin. The Lord answered his prayer and once again pulled him out of the hole and forgave him. Once again, he found himself in the same crossroads. You get the pattern, we know what it looks like. He chose a path without consulting the Lord a fifth time, and he said, I'm confident this time I'm going to stay out of the hole. I'm not going to fall into the same trap again, but this time I'll jump over the hole. But he misjudged the hole once again, and he fell in a fifth time. And once again, he asked the Lord to help him out of the hole. He confessed his sin, and once again, the Lord answered his prayer and pulled him out of the hole or forgave him. Yet again, the Christian found himself at the same crossroads. He realized how foolish he had been, and he hated falling into the hole over and over and over again. And he determined he was going to change his direction or change his approach. He repented. This time, he turned to the Lord for direction. And he says, the Lord sent him a different path, down a different path, a whole different way. And instead of having to have the Lord pull him out of the hole, he experienced victory over that sin. And it was made possible through Christ's power. Folks, Romans chapter 7 says, Paul writes, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in Romans 8:1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, we don't have to continue down that same sinful path that leads us to destruction day in and day out, time and time again. So when people say, Pastor, I have tried to give up this, I've tried to, and it's just like, I just can't. Can I say, yeah, apart from Jesus Christ, you can't. But if you know the Holy Spirit, if you experience life-transforming power by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can say no to that sin because he gives us power over sin. And he says, we don't have to go down that road another time. We are not in bondage. We're not enslaved to that sin any longer. He says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I love that verse because it's a powerful reminder of what Christ has redeemed us from, how he's rescued us from the hands of the enemy. And it's commonly accepted that the book of Hebrews was written to believers that were living in Jerusalem prior to the city's destruction in 70 AD, apparently in order to avoid persecution for their Christian faith. Many of these believers were compromising their testimony by participating in ritual sacrifices at the temple that associated with the law of Moses. It was like they were somehow going backwards because The veil of the temple had already been torn in two, folks. Jesus Christ had already become the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the entire world. But here these new believers in Christ were going back and offering sacrifices. And he says, they declared an offering sacrifice in the temple. Ultimately, Paul says, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you're crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. He called them to repent. He says, confess that sin and commit to change in your attitude and actions, ultimately pointing them out of a long ritual of sinful wickedness. And folks, you could go to the Savior and get forgiveness of that sin once and for all. There was no real repentance. Real repentance, though, is possible, folks, whenever we go to Christ and turn from our sin, confess it and turn from the sin. Say, Pastor, what's the application this morning? It's been pointed out that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and somehow expecting different results. That's where these believers found themselves. They were refusing to change. They were refusing, and all the while wondering why they weren't experiencing the joy in the relationship with Jesus Christ. Why are we still struggling every single day and not experiencing joy and happiness in this life? It was because, folks, they weren't turning from their sin. They were circling around the same sin time and time again, moving down the road to experiencing that true happiness relationship that God desires to give us. He wants us to experience new life, abundant life, life more abundant. He wants us to have all the... That's where so many Christians today are in this road to experience the true happiness in life. Folks, we've got to quit circling around the same sin over and over and over and over and over and over and continuing down the same path and realizing that Jesus Christ will offer us victory if we'll just claim it, if we'll confess and turn from it and turn towards that right relationship. You can experience freedom from the shackles of sin this morning. You can experience joy in the midst of the most difficult circumstances of your life. You can experience freedom from the bondage of the past, the fear of failing God again. You can, no matter what your past looks like, your future is very bright because God loves you and desires to have that right relationship with you. Folks, He has so much He wants to accomplish in your life. It's interesting to note that the emphatic pronoun autoi is used in our text, which gives the following emphasis here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. He says, blessed are they who continue to mourn, for they alone shall be comforted. In other words, it's a process. As I continue growing and as I continue seeing my sin the way that God sees my sin, I can experience victory and true joy and happiness in this life. That's what God wants for you. That's what He wants for me. And folks, what happens is He says, blessed are they that mourn, for they alone shall be comforted. We'll experience true comfort. The Christian must continually view sin in the light of God's perfection so that we might recognize it quickly and confess it thoroughly and allow God to change our attitude and actions completely. It's only through the continued practice of real repentance that we as Christians will be continually comforted with the joy of our salvation. You see, as David found in Psalm 51, that spirit was renewed. The relationship was restored. And folks, he could experience joy, the joy of his salvation. I don't know about you, that's the only place to live. I don't want to live over here. I don't want to experience this Folks, that's not what Christ intended. That's why he died, so that you can be over here and experience abundant, joyful living, happiness, peace, comfort, strength. In times of trial, I don't have to keep going back to this. I can say, no, Jesus Christ has forgiven me. And I can walk away from that in complete freedom. And folks, when I lift my hands in worship, it's because, Lord, I'm so excited about what Christ has done, how he's redeemed me from the hand of the enemy. And James chapter 4, it says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And what does he say will happen? He will exalt you. That's how you can experience joy. Draw near. Turn from it. Confess it. Forsake it. And be comforted. Be exalted. Allow him to exalt you. Church family, do you know Christ as your Savior? If you're here this morning, if you're tuning in online, do you have that relationship with Jesus Christ? God desires to free us from the bondage of our sin. And folks, he promises if we'll come to him, he won't turn us away. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. No matter what you face this morning, Jesus Christ offers joy in this time of sorrow. Heavenly Father, Lord, may we look to you. In our sin, God, may we see our sinful state the way that you see it. And God, may it be one of those moments that defines our victory in Christ. Lord, because we see sin the way you see it, I don't want to go down that path again. God, I want forgiveness. So I confess my sin and I forsake it. I turn away from it. And Lord, because of that, I can experience comfort and peace. Lord, speak to hearts this morning. I don't know where each person is that's tuning in today or here in person, but God, you do. I pray that you would draw us closer in relationship. God, may you do something supernatural in our hearts and lives today. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's stand our feet this morning.